I'm Sam, if we haven't met. I'm on staff here at Liberty, and it's my privilege to get to preach God's Word this morning. So we're in a series in 1 Peter, and so we are going to be looking at, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, down to chapter 2, verse 3. Happy Father's Day to the fathers. Just, that's my chance to say that. It's actually a really good passage for Father's Day, actually. There's a lot about the family and family of God in here, so unplanned, but in the providence of God, pretty relevant. Okay, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. Hear now God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let me pray. Yeah, Father, we come to this holy moment now, having read your word and now to preach it. Just pray for your help. So dependent on you in this moment. I am, we are. For your Holy Spirit to fill us and help us. We're just reminded in this passage about the nature of this word, that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So may it accomplish this morning what it's meant to accomplish, and may it make us a church full of love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our fourth week in the 1 Peter series, and so that's we're going to just crack into chapter 2. So that's an excellent achievement. We have made it. We're going to get there by a few verses this morning, so well done. We have been in it for 4 weeks, and what we've seen so far is that Peter is writing to a group of people that he addresses at the very beginning. He gives them this identity that they are elect exiles. Right, to this group of churches spread out, you are elect exiles, chosen by God, that is, and rejected by the world. There's citizens of heaven, but pilgrims and even persecuted pilgrims in this world. So Peter writes to them and he tells them what he's trying to say to them. And so this has been repeated every week, and it kind of bears repeating most weeks, just so that we get always have a sense of, but this was Peter's goal for his letter. And he tells us at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, and I'll just read it out again. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Right? So to you, churches, you're suffering, you are persecuted. Here's the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And everything I think we've seen so far has truly been, like we'd have to agree, has been the true grace of God. We have been exhorted in, we have been declared the true grace of God for us to stand in. So in verses 1 through to 12, Peter has basically laid before us some glorious truths, right? There are no commands from verse 1 to verse 12. It's just what you call indicatives. These are true statements. Here's the glorious hope that is the Christians. Right? And it is, what is it? He described it imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you by the power of God himself. You are suffering. Yes. You are persecuted. Yes. And do you have a joy that you could describe as an inexpressible joy at the same time? Peter would say, yes, and this is the true grace of God. No commands, Just truths, just amazing, glorious truths. But after verse 12 into verse 11, down to 21, which is what we saw last week, he turns from these glorious truths to now you, how ought you to live in light of that? In the big idea about how you ought to live as Christians because of all that God has done and what is yours in heaven forever. How are you to live? The main idea was what? Be holy. Be consecrated. Like, be set apart. Live your lives in distinction from the world around you. So he moves, in a sense, from what the grammar would call indicatives, true statements, into the imperatives, that is applying these truths to the Christian, right? You have been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers, so be holy, he says, as God is holy. So now it's going to shift a little bit again. It's still, so we're in our passage this morning, so from verse 22, he continues to lay out implications again of those first 12 verses, right? So he's still applying, it's still commands to be said to the people of God. But what he's turning from is not now the individual's responsibility to be holy, to be distinct. Now he turns to the people of God, the community of God, the corporate people, to be holy and distinct. Right? In other words, he turns from the individual responsibility of the Christian to the corporate responsibilities of a Christian. Right, turns from the person of God now to the people of God. It's about life in the church. And Peter is writing to churches. That's what he said at the very start. I'm writing to churches. That just shouldn't surprise us that Peter would be concerned to tell us how we ought to live together as churches. It shouldn't be surprising because in the New Testament, there just is no concept, there's no construction of a Christian that's not living in a local body connected to a local church. Like that's just a very modern kind of Western individualistic idea that there's some way of me living for Christ and having communion with him, but outside of, disconnected from the local body, the church of a local church. Oh, that's just a new idea. That's very Western. That's very modern. That's not familiar to the people, especially in the early church. I just had no conception of that. Right now, you might say, well, we know stuff and we're a bit more clever than they are. Or it could be that they know something and they knew something that we just don't get. And I think it's the latter. Right? I think they got something. That the Christian life is not meant to be individual. It is personal. But it's not just individual, it's corporate. God has, from the very beginning, wanted a people for himself. So you can remember back in the garden, it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. God wanted more people for himself. Fast forward to Abraham, and God calls Abraham to what? Be the father of a new nation. He wanted a people for himself. He made covenant promises with his people. I'll be your God. You be my people. I want you to live in a certain way that will be a light to the nations. They will see in your lives what your God is like. Fast forward to the New Testament, the Great Commission, Jesus' last words before he ascends to the Father. And he says, go into the whole world now, apostles. Go into the whole world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. How do they do that? What do they do? How does that Great Commission play out? They plant churches, right? They don't just go around evangelistically converting people individually. They say, no, they plant churches, communities, because this is the design of God for your discipleship, for you to be baptized and learn how to obey everything that has been commanded. The primary context of your Christian life is this local church. And so they planted churches. The church is God's plan. It's his body, it's his temple, it's his bride. We must not neglect the church. Jesus said, he made promises for the church that he does not make for anything else. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And so Peter moves from the individual lives, holy and distinct as they ought to be. God is holy, therefore be holy. Individual and distinct to the people of God also to be holy and distinct. So my question is, what is it? What is the main characteristic, Peter, that is to be the characteristic of the people of God that makes us holy and distinct? If you were to bring it down to one thing, one major thing, what is it? Well, he tells us in the central command of this whole passage is at the end of verse 22. You want to have your Bibles because there's open because there's got it's. You know, we're just going to have to follow very logically some of the connections. And so have it in front of you. But at the end of verse 22, he gives us the main command, and that is this. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's what Peter says to the exiles, to the persecuted Christians, to their suffering. Here's what must mark you as the people of God. You must love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, he doesn't just say that. He actually builds up to that. That's the end of verse 22. So let's see how he... There's two phrases which go just before he gives the command. So he prepares us for the command. And so let's look at how he does that. Verse 22, let me read it now. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Right? So the command is love one another earnestly, but he prefaces it with two phrases. Okay? Phrase number one, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Right? So that's talking about your conversion. Right? Obedience to the truth. The truth often in the New Testament is just shorthand for the gospel. And here, as in other places in the New Testament, obedience to the truth is talking about our obedience to the gospel, the call of the gospel. That's an awesome thought. That everyone in here, like we all came to Christ in just different ways, but we all had the exact first action of a Christian obedience. It was the exact same thing, right? We might have had different understandings of what it was, but we all obeyed God and the exact same command, and that is we obeyed the call of the gospel to turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus. The gospel call is a call to be obeyed. So Peter says, when you became a Christian, you were obeying the truth, right? Obedience to the truth. And in that moment, he says, your soul was purified, having purified your souls from obedience to the truth. That could be offensive, I think, in our day. You're saying my soul needs to be purified? Are you saying like my innermost person is actually not like pure and innocent and good, and that's what I've got to get in touch with? That's exactly what Peter's saying. He's saying we needed, this is the pervasiveness of sin. We needed to be cleansed to our very soul. It's why children are born and they're trained to do what's right. They're trained away from selfishness. We are born essentially selfish, right? It's why some of my kids, they began kind of biting each other, you know, biting to solve conflicts, right? That was just not modeled to them by adults in their lives, you know, like solving conflicts by biting each other. Where did that come from? Okay, but we do not purify our own souls, right? So don't mishear Peter. All of our best deeds in the world will not purify a sinful soul. We are purified, our souls are purified from obedience to the truth, because we have responded to the gospel whereby Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, dies on the cross. We put our faith in that. He dies on the cross, though he was perfect, though he was pure, though he was clean, though he was not dirty in any single kind of way, he dies for us. He takes on our dirt of sin, our uncleanness, and gives us his perfect, spotless, blemishlessness, he gives us all of that in the gospel. And when we believe, that becomes us. Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He died to make you clean. And some of us might feel like this morning, because the way the Bible treats sin sometimes, it just says it's like uncleanness, like before God, who is holy, who is pure. And some of us like struggle to come to the Lord because we feel, like you might be here this morning, feel, I am just, the things I've done, like I'm unclean, like too unclean for the Lord. Like the kinds of sin that make you feel dirty. And the good news is, Christ died exactly for that. Exactly for that. And that's how we were purified. He died to wash us of all of our sin. But then Peter doesn't leave us there, right? He tells us why we were purified of our sins, right? That's the next phrase, right? For, so what, follow the connections. He says, for, like you're having been purified, for a sincere brotherly love. That's amazing. Let's just follow that train of thought. You were saved, right? You individually, in your obedience to the truth, your soul was purified for sin. Why? Why was your soul purified? Peter says, here's one reason. So that you might have a sincere brotherly love for one another. So how does that work? Well, the opposite of sincere brotherly love would be hypocritical love. But the opposite of sincere is hypocritical. The word for sincere in the Greek is enhypokritos, meaning literally unhypocritical love. You were saved, soul purified, so that you might have unhypocritical love for your brothers and sisters. Hypocritical love, what's that like? Well, it's love in show only, right? It's just a display, right? It's pretty fake. It's a veneer. There's not actually love behind it. It looks like, it might look like love, but it's not actually there. Like, it's hypocritical love. For a while there, I was offering my children particular prizes for especially good behavior. And they came in the form of bobbleheads. You know the Marvel kind of pop vinyl bobbleheads? If you've been to our house, you can see that there's a collection. And but they're not all because of good behavior. They're not. If you came in, you're like, well, you kids have been very well behaved. No, my brother's chipped in. Anyway. Now, as time goes on, like, there's a danger with that, right? Because suddenly you might start acting out of love, but kind of what you really want is a bobblehead, right? And so sometimes we found ourselves in these conversations, where I might say, hey, dude, thank you for doing that. That's amazing. Like, that was amazing. And the response started to become potentially bobblehead worthy, maybe, Dad. And So you can see, right? So, and that's the danger. I'm not saying that there was insincere love, but you can see how insincere, that things can be loving, but perhaps insincere. The Pharisees were obsessed with being pure, right? Like, we've been purified for a sincere brotherly love. So they were obsessed with being pure, right? And they heaped up burdens on the people of God, and with man-made rules and rituals, here's how you got to be pure. Now, what did that self-purification do to their, like, relationship to other people, right? Did it produce sincere brotherly love? No, hypocritical, right? Judgmental, condemning. You're not living, self-righteous. You're not living up to my standards. It led to arrogance. But here's Peter, and he says, you are purified down to your soul. Not with man-made rituals, but by your obedience to the truth of the gospel of grace. I remember just back in verse 19, how he described how we were rescued from our futile ways. He says, with the precious blood of Christ, what was his blood like? Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, like pure. He was pure. And with his blood, he gives us perfect purity. So having received his perfect purity, we love with a sincere brotherly love. I think that makes sense. When your soul has been purified, you are free now to love, what does he say, sincere and brotherly. Sincere. Of course, our love has to be sincere. The love that we've received from Jesus, was it sincere? It was ridiculous. Was Jesus sincere when he said he loved us? It's ridiculous. Like, have you read the Gospels? He drips with sincerity in every word he says, in every action he takes. Having received sincere love from the Lord, we pass on sincere love to everyone else. And it's brotherly. It's brotherly. It's not top down. Like, we're just like looking at everyone, we're like, yeah, man, we're just like brothers and sisters. He had to purify my soul. He had to purify your soul. Like, we're all just like the same. And he died for you. He died for you. We both needed a savior. All right, so having established that, pure hearts leads to sincere brotherly love, then the natural command comes when he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's it. Like, just the first and central characteristic of any church that bears the name Jesus that says, I've been saved like that, must be love. It must be. This is not just in 1 Peter. I want to do a quick little survey to show you this is everywhere, okay? So Jesus himself says to the disciples in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 15, 17, these things I have commanded you so that you will love one another. I give you commands just so you'll love one another. Paul writes to the Roman church, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So if you want to have competition, you want to have a ranking, a hierarchy, make it in this, I'm outdoing you in showing honor to other people. All right. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. To the Ephesian church, Paul wrote, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. To the Galatian church, what's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Love. To the Philippian church, complete my joy, Paul writes, by being of the same mind and having the same love. To the Colossian church, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To the Corinthian church, let all that you do be done in love. Like 1 Corinthians 13, most obvious, famous passage on love, right? Paul's like, you could do anything. Like, just like exaggerate. You could do anything. Like, your faith could move mountains, right? You might just give away everything that you have. You might give up your body to be burned, and you might do it without love. And if you do it without love, you have gained nothing. John writes, the Apostle John in his letter, 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Later he says this, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Why does the Bible repetition, like over and over and over and over again. You've got to love one another. You must love one another. Why? Well, I think that passage tells us. Because so much is at stake. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't know God. You don't know his love. So come back to 1 Peter, and our love for one another is actually a major theme throughout the book. So we've got our passage, which is obviously about love. In chapter 2, verse 17, Peter will say this, love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In chapter 4, verse 8, he writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In chapter 5, verse 14, he writes this, a bit awkward, but greet one another with the kiss of love. Well, COVID won't allow that. So we're going to greet one another with the kind of elbow tap of love. Peter writes to a persecuted church, ostracized by the world, suffering. And he says, in your life together, love one another zealously, earnestly. The world are not treating you like this. Do not become like the world. They will treat you like that, but you must treat one another in a holy and distinct way. You love one another. Tom Schreiner writes this. He says, Peter did not summon a suffering church to anything other than the mainstream Christian life, to love one another. And the flames of such love should not be extinguished by the winds of persecution. The pressure of persecution is not a time now, church, to turn on one another. Yeah, you're under pressure. And the culture is against you. Don't turn on one another. I fear that. I fear that for the church in Australia, like our churches, that as like pressure builds from culture and just different reactions, like we might turn on one another. Like actually, in many ways, we are right now turning on one another. People would say, don't do that. Don't mimic the culture. Be different. Be holy. Be distinct. Earnestly love one another. So let me ask you this morning, this is the simple question, do you love one another? So in this room, you look around, do you love the people in this room? Love them. Right, you walked in this morning, and you didn't just walk in because it just worked out for you. You know, it was like the stars aligned, everything was working good, so I managed to get to church. But you came in actually going, I got to get with my family. I want to love people this morning. Who can I love? Because what binds us together is not that we actually all turn up to the same place once a week. It just happens that we all come to the same place to do a similar thing. That is not the picture of a church in the New Testament. It is brothers, brotherly love. It's brothers and sisters, family, committed to loving one another. But let me add another word. So I'm not just asked, do you love one another? Because that's not what Peter actually commands. He adds a word, earnestly. Because you might be like, yeah, no, I've got some love. I've got love for these people. I feel that. Okay, let me ask it again. Are you right now earnestly loving one another? Do you love these brothers and sisters that God has placed in this family with you? Do you love them earnestly? Praise God, I know that many of you do. I've seen it. I hear stories about it. It's so encouraging. Keep going. It's so encouraging. Your example is so good for us. But if you feel like, I don't know if I love everyone here earnestly, this is one of the most central calls on your Christian life. I think you can say that. In the Bible, one of the most central calls on your Christian life is to be in a local church and love those people earnestly. It's everywhere in the Bible. Now, you might ask, what is love? As the song asked, baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. So, but what is love? Well, the culture's conception of love is going to be super misleading, right? Because the idea of culture's perception of love is, you're just going to you're going to affirm and applaud every single decision that I make in my life, right? And that's how you show you love me. You back me 100%. You don't just agree, you support, and you go, yes, you cheer me on. And the Christian version of love is actually stronger than that. It actually includes correction. Like, we love one another. Our question continually as we relate to one another in the church is, what does love look like in this situation? Because we know that love could look like correction. It could look like discipline. That's what love could look like. But that's the question all the time. What does love do right now? That's why we have, like, this is fundamentally why we need to have church membership. Right? We're very close, right? But that's why we have to have it. We need to define, what does it actually mean to belong to a church? It can't just be turning up when it's convenient. No, the Bible just doesn't paint that picture. And what membership does is say, here's what Christian life looks like. Do you want to live like this together? Praise God. We do. Okay, so we're one verse in. We're going to speed up now. Verses 23 to 25 give another reason. So we've still got the love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But another reason to do that. Like verse 23 begins like this. Since, so he's saying, because, love one another like that, because you have been born again. Right? Love one another. earnestly, pure heart. Why? You're born again, right? You were born once, right, into your earthly family, and the how that's meant to be is obviously a place of love. I know that's not always the case, but that's how it's meant to be. And so you've been born again into a new family. It's Father's Day. God's your father. You just got new brothers and sisters. It's family. Like, it is family. You don't go, it's like family. It's family in the Bible. You were born again into that. But Peter doesn't leave it there, right? This is amazing. He doesn't leave it at, since you were born again. It's not just that we were born again. It's also how we were born again. So follow the connections. They're super important. So it's how we should love one another earnestly from a pure heart because we were born again and because of the way we were born again. He says you were born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So how were you born again? Well, not one thing, but it was another. Not this of perishable seed. It was of imperishable. What's the imperishable seed? The living and abiding word of God. So your first birth was from a perishable seed from your father, right? It's Father's Day. From your father, and you were born into that family. Now, that seed, because our parents died, some of us have experienced parents dying, sadly, tragically, right? But because that's like produces like, we die. The seed that passes on, so we too are perishable, we die. God's word, which produces your second birth, is different. That seed is imperishable, it's living, and it's abiding. It is all those things because God is all those things. So God's word takes on the character of God himself. He's imperishable, right? He's abiding. He's living. So because that seed, which gave you your new birth, is all of those things, you become all those things in your Christian life. Let me summarize it. The seed that sows into us is the living and abiding love of God in Christ. We receive that. It produces, because seeds produce like after like, it produces in us abiding love for one another. I don't know if you found that, right? When you became a Christian, and maybe you became a Christian, it was a surprise to you. Like, whoa, I actually love Jesus now. Like, that, where? How did that happen? But you became a Christian. And one of the surprising things that happened in your heart, like along with suddenly you had new desires to maybe pray or to read the Bible or to sing these songs, is one of the surprising things that happened, you started to actually like Christians. You're like, like they used to be a bit annoying, right? And we can be strange. We can be weird. And you used to find just Christians like that. But you became a Christian and suddenly you're like, I love these people. What's happening? What's happened is the seed that made you born again is the gospel of the love and the grace of God. What does that produce in us? Well, love and grace towards the other people that Christ has died for. So you go, I'm not better than anyone else. I used to look down on these Christians. I'm not. I don't anymore. I was purified. They need to be purified. The whole gospel story is the gospel of God's love. All right, so verses 24 to 25 says this. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. That's significant because Isaiah is speaking in chapter 40 to exiles. The Israelites were exiled from their homeland, the promised land, into Babylon. And this is the message from God to them was that passage. The message was, God is not like flesh. He doesn't die. He doesn't perish. His word does not perish. Yes, you're in exile. You are not forgotten. Yes, you are persecuted. He has not forsaken you. The word of the Lord remains. Peter writes to, so he takes from Isaiah 40, that message to those exiles, and he says, same thing for you, elect exiles. God's word remains. And then Peter says, just after that quote, he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Same message. What they received as good news in their exile, that God's word remains, his promises, his covenant love. He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. That's the good news that's preached to you. The love of God, that is forever, that it remains, that abides, that is living, that goes on and on and on. It never perishes because it is God's word. So that's the dynamic, I think. The word of God telling the story of God's love causes us to be born again and to love one another earnestly. The Bible does the work. That's why, like, as a church, we just want everything to be saturated in the Bible, Scripture. Like, you just think, just name the thing you want our church to be like. We think the Bible can produce that. That's why in our services, in our one-on-one catch-ups, in our GCs, Bible studies, like you name it, trainings, it's just Bible. It's just Bible. Why? It's not just, gloriously, it is this, that the Bible is what causes you to be born again. That's what he says, you were born again by this word. Yeah, there is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's not just that. It actually produces the kind of community that we want. We want to be a loving community. That's why we teach the Bible, because it's the story about love. It's the story about God's love for us. If you're struggling to love one another in this, you know, you just find particular people hard to love. Of course, they're hard to. The good news of the gospel is we see that we were actually quite difficult to love as well once. Like, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. There are enemies to our love for one another, though, and that's chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." All. Notice how he just repeats all of it. You don't want a little bit of malice, a little bit of deceit, a little bit of slander? No. Get rid of all of that. They're the opposite of loving one another earnestly. Malice is wanting evil for other people. You just wish for their destruction, right? He says, get rid of all deceit and hypocrisy. They're to do both of those kind of twins, right? Just deceit, fake, lying, hypocrisy. It's not real. It's just a show. Right? Get rid of that. Envy, like wishing others were worse off than you. Like what they have, you're not happy for them. You wish you had it. You just wish you were up and they were down. That's not love. And slander, just bringing people down with stories, false stories, just making up stories, slandering people. That's not love. Love finds the good in people. It's like these things, it's like Peter's saying, these things are happening to you, like this list happens to you from outside the church. You're a persecuted church. Do not, like, get rid of all of it in you. Put it all off. But you never put off without putting back on, right? That's how the Bible always works. So put off that, but what do we put on? That's the next verse, verse 2. It says, like newborn infants long, so you are to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Right? You were born again. We've already said that, but that's not the end of the story. Right? Once you're born, as new parents know, Joel and Mel know, they've got a newborn and that's just the start, right? Now it's time to nourish and to grow, to mature. How do you do it? Well, you give them pure milk. Well, spiritually, we are to get pure spiritual milk. So the point here is not that, because milk sometimes is used in the New Testament as immaturity, like you need to move on from the milk. That's not the point here. Peter's saying, basically, that longing that you see in babies for milk, have that longing for the pure spiritual milk, right? I've seen babies, I've been around babies, and they long for milk in those days, right? Like desperately. So not to get too visual or gross, but like I might hold them, right? You know, when they were babies, and like my shirt might be off, and if it's in that feeding position, they're gonna try, right? On me, they don't get any milk, you know, get like mouthful of hair and. That's super gross. So, but they're longing for it, right? Like I could just put my little pinky finger in their mouth and I'll just like start hoping that there's milk there. Like babies long for milk. Right, sorry. Babies long for milk. In the same way, do you long for the pure spiritual milk. What's that? What's pure? What's spiritual? The Word of God. Do you long for it? It's so encouraging, actually, just to see the women, so many women doing the women's Bible study, because that's essentially this, that's this happening. Just learning how to handle the Word, study the Word, so that you can, like, have for yourself this milk, this pure, like, the stuff that's going to nourish you. So many in our day in church are malnourished. Why? Because they're just not, like, not in the Word, not studying the Word. Or they're not, instead of getting, they're getting some kind of milk, but it's not pure, right? False teaching. Well, both will leave you malnourished. If you're struggling to love people, you need this book. You need the Word of God. The story of how you were not so easy to love yourself, and God poured out His grace lavishly on you. Now, the whole passage ends with this proviso. And I think if you get this, like, proviso right at the end, everything falls into place. It all makes sense. What does he say in verse 3? Of course, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, you'll long for God's word. If you have tasted, the Lord is good. You will love people if you have tasted that the Lord is good. You won't if you haven't. If you doubt it, not sure if God's good, not sure if the good news is good news, you won't. Peter's quoting Psalm 34, which Darren actually preached just a few weeks ago. Psalm 34, do you remember the call? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see. Right, and that's written by David while he's fleeing from Abimelech, fleeing from him. He's saying, hey, even in this moment, the Lord is good. Right, and Peter writes to exiles, suffering, persecuted, draws on Psalm 34, similar situation, saying, have you tasted that the Lord is good? That just reflect, is that right? Have you? Do you know that the Lord is good? Like everything we've seen in 1 Peter so far, that He has foreknown you, that He's caused you to be born again. He's given you an inheritance that is kept in heaven. He has saved your soul. He has purified your soul. He has ransomed you from the futile ways of the world. Is the Lord good this morning? Let's say it together. Yes, the Lord is good. Let me close with just this brief thought. I think this passage educates us on what it means to belong to a church. And what a church is meant to look like once it is belonged to. You can't love like this without deep, you can't just obey the Bible without deep and serious engagement in a local body of believers. You can't live out these commands. When I say deep and serious engagement in a church, though, I'm not talking about, are you on some rosters? It's good to be on a roster. It's good to help out with kids. It's good. All those things are good. That's not primarily what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about, do you love these people earnestly? And just the things that we want to be about as a church requires this kind of culture. Because we just want to be a church, like, who for? Like, who did Jesus come for, right? It wasn't the healthy, it was the sick. But the kind of things we just want to deal with as a church, our sin, right? The deep stuff. We come in here not feeling, mate, like we're killing it. We come in frail and broken, like needing help. If we're not a culture of love, we can't do anything that we're meant to be about, that we want to be about, which is just dealing with real stuff, hard stuff, inner stuff, like deep stuff. Oh, that God would make us and continue to make us a church that loves one another earnestly from a pure heart. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I would not be surprised if you're like, I've been longing for that kind of community. I need that. We're all humans. We all need that. I think the Bible's laying out, here's how it is. Here's how it happens. Man, if you know the purifying grace of God in your life, if you know that you have been saved and born again by an imperishable word, the imperishable love of God, you will love one another earnestly. Let me pray.